Well, good morning. Let me pray for us. Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for your refreshing grace and your goodness to us. Thank you, O Lord, that we can come confidently before you as children to a father because of your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for your word. We pray you would bless your word and bless us in the study of it. We ask for help in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, well, before we get to 1 Samuel chapter 8, just for a moment, on page 3 of your handout, there's a, Mrs. Eloise had asked last week about the priest, and something worth noting is that the priesthood goes, of course, back to the patriarchs, right, from Abraham to the family of Jacob. Then narrowed down to the family of Levi. So all the priests came out of the family of Levi. And then Levi's sons were 3. And of those 3, Kohath was 1. And that narrowed again further to Amram. And then he had offspring Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. And then Aaron was made the high priest. And his descendants were made the high priest. He had 2 sons who died, right? They got creative in worship and they got burned up. But he had 2 other sons, Eleazar and Ithamar. And from them came the subsequent priests. Now, you'll notice, interestingly, with Eli and his line, remember, the Lord ended Eli's line after Eli. Now, Ahimelech and Abiathar temporarily served as priests, but were put out, right? Solomon put Abiathar out and replaced him with Zadok. And this doesn't show up immediately, but do you notice there's 2 lines? There's from Eleazar, and then there's from Ithamar. And prior to the book of 1 Samuel, you have a high priest named Phinehas. He's descended from Eleazar. And then after, remember, the Lord said he was going to appoint a priest who would honor him, a priest of his choosing. Well, that will be Zadok, who Solomon will put in place of Abiathar. So there's an interesting thing in that there's a genealogical determination to this. The Lord had already ordained the priesthood according to a certain line, and the interruption of Eli and his descendants was already irregular. So when we come into the book of 1 Samuel, we see Eli ministering as the high priest. That was already a unique difference that lasted a short time, and the Lord corrected it and brought back the priesthood to the line of Eleazar. So there's just a little fun fact for you. All right, let's take a look now at 1 Samuel chapter 8. And remember, before we pick this up, is that the Lord had just subdued the Philistines, thundering against them, and given Israel a great victory and pushed the Philistines back out of Israel's territory, back into their own. And the hand of the Lord was against Israel. Samuel led them in repentance. He prayed for them. He offered sacrifices for them. And this, we would consider that to be a high note. And if you remember the book of Judges, what oftentimes happens after a high note for God's people? there's the other shoe drops, and we'll expect that in chapter 8. This is God's word. Now it came to pass, when Samuel was old, that he made his sons judges over Israel. The name of his firstborn was Joel, and the name of the second, Abijah. They were judges in Beersheba. But his sons did not walk in his ways. They turned aside after dishonest gain, took bribes, and perverted justice. Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah and said to him, "Look, you are old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now make us a king to judge us like all the nations." But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, "Give us a king to judge us." So Samuel prayed to the Lord, and the Lord said to Samuel, "Heed the voice of the people and all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them. According to all the works which they have done since the day that I brought them out of Egypt, even to this day, with which they have forsaken me and served other gods. So they are doing this to you also. Now, therefore, heed their voice. However, you shall solemnly forewarn them and show them the behavior of the king who will reign over them. So Samuel told the words of the Lord to the people who asked him for a king. And he said, "This will be the behavior of the king who will reign over you. He will take your sons and appoint them for his own chariots and to be his horsemen, and some will run before his chariots. He will appoint captains over the thousands and captains over the fifties. Will set some to plow his ground and reap his harvest, and some to make his weapons of war and equipment for his chariots. He will take your daughters to be perfumers, cooks, and bakers. And he will take the best of your fields, your vineyards, and your olive groves, and give them to his servants. He will take a tenth of your grain and your vintage and give it to his officers and servants. And he will take your male servants, your female servants, your finest young men, and your donkeys, and put them to his work. He will take a tenth of your sheep, and you will be his servants. And you will cry out in that day because of your king whom you have chosen for yourselves. And the Lord will not hear you in that day." Nevertheless, the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel, and they said, "No, but we will have a king over us, that we may also be like all the nations, and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles." And Samuel heard all the words of the people, and he repeated them in the hearing of the Lord. So the Lord said to Samuel, "Heed their voice and make them a king." And Samuel said to the men of Israel, "Every man go to his city." All right, so an obvious question that comes here is this request for a king, and why was it wrong? What was the problem here? We kind of remember from back in the book of Judges the refrain, "And there was no king in Israel in those days, and everyone did what was right in his own eyes." And then we know by the time we get to King David and to King Solomon that the king in Israel was Israel's glory, and that the Lord had long promised a king. And indeed, the Lord Jesus Christ is himself a king. So we have this sort of tension. Why, in light of those things, is this request for a king so illegitimate or so displeasing to the Lord and to Samuel? And Lord willing, we'll approach an answer to that. But first, let's look at Samuel's sons. Here is the tragedy to all of this, is that Samuel is an old man now. So there's much time has passed, it seems, between chapter 7 and chapter 8. And Samuel has gotten older, and he has appointed his sons as judges. There's some question whether this was the right thing to do. Ordinarily, judges were called by God, appointed by him. Samuel, that's how he became a judge. Judgeship was not a hereditary thing. Okay. Now, you could make the argument that Samuel, being a judge, would have been in the best position to train up future judges. You know, it's not ridiculous to assume that the aristocrats produce aristocrats, right? But there is just some question. It doesn't seem ordinary or in order that Samuel's sons would be appointed judges. And maybe, the idea was, again, he could train them to do it and they would work under his authority and it would be a good thing. But what's worse than that is that they then did not walk in his way, but rather they did evil. And this, is a tragedy of leadership in nations and in the church, is that a righteous man can sully his own work by means of rebellious sons. Now, the text itself doesn't come down real hard. There's not a lot of comment on Samuel's, rearing of his sons. And even some commentators try to distinguish between Eli's wicked sons and Samuel's wicked sons and try to say it's not Samuel's fault that his sons are wicked, whereas it was Eli's fault. Because, Eli is rebuked by the Lord for not rebuking his sons. But maybe it's because Samuel got old and he no longer could restrain his sons. Nevertheless, I think we should just consider that This is a mark, a blemish on the record of Samuel's judgeship, that his own sons did not walk in his way. And this will become a pretext for Israel to say, we need a king. Matthew Poole says that their conclusion outruns their premises. Their conclusion outruns their premises. What he means by that is the answer, the solution to to Samuel's wicked sons is to depose them and replace them or get rid of them. It doesn't imply another king, a king. Okay, and we'll talk more about that in a moment. But I want to read from the New Testament, from the book of 1 Timothy, to see kind of the principle that, like I say, their premises are sound, but there's an error in the reasoning they draw from it. 1 Timothy chapter 2, and we'll look at verses 4 and 5. Actually, we'll start at verse 3. Just to remember that, let's see, where are we? I'm sorry. Where have I gotten us to? It's chapter 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 4 and 5, talking about elders, okay? One who rules his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence. And this is a qualification the apostle is giving to the church in Ephesus, to Timothy, to the church in Ephesus, on what kind of men to select as elders in the church. So one who rules his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence. And then in verse 5, he asks a rhetorical question that provides the reason for this. For if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God? So you see that this principle, which is just a natural moral principle, right? Even a pagan can understand this, that there's going to be a question about a man who doesn't rule his own house well. How can he be entrusted with more? And this is Israel's complaint against Samuel's sons. That, you know, Samuel has not kept them under discipline. They are doing wickedness. Therefore, Samuel needs to be replaced. Now, I hasten to add Matthew Poole's comment that their conclusion outruns their premises. The right conclusion probably would have been to depose his sons. It does not seem like Samuel himself was to be recalled for this, even though he probably shares some of the blame of it. But I want also just to point out that this principle continues even today, right? And our most direct application is for fathers and heads of households, right? The way you govern your family affects the other things in your life. Yeah, Dave.
Yeah, do you think maybe the request by the people at this time is an indication of how good a judge he's been compared to, like, Gideon and others? Mm-hmm.
Yeah, I think there is something to that. So his point is that one of the reasons why Israel rejects Samuel, remember the Lord says, it's not you they're rejecting, it's me. And what was Samuel's position? Well, he brought the word of the Lord to the people, okay? And so it probably is the case that Samuel himself was bringing faithfully the word of the Lord to the people. And that became a yoke to the people they didn't want to bear. And so then what did they do? They found, like I said, a pretext, a reason to say, okay, but look at your sons are doing this. We need a king. So there's a little bit of a complication here in that even if Samuel's a good judge, the wicked behavior of his sons provides an occasion, a chink in the armor, as it were, that tempts Israel into asking for a king. Now, the things that his sons are doing are exactly what are forbidden back in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 16, verse 19. Dishonest gain, taking bribes, perverting justice. These are the perennial temptations to those in, particularly in the civil realm, but those with power, those with influence, those with means of authority, is dishonest gain. Remember when the centurion asked about, you know, what he should do, and he was told, don't extort people, right? Don't be content with your pay and don't extort. Well, that's why is that? Well, because someone who has that kind of power and authority is tempted to use it to enrich himself. I mean, and this is not a Republican thing or a Democrat thing, but think of how many politicians go into office making, you know, maybe $100,000 a year or something like that, or their salary is $200,000 a year. But then they're in office for years, and suddenly they're millionaires, right? They're getting fat off of the coffers of the nation and off their constituents. That's dishonest gain. And how are they doing it? Usually by selling influence, by charging fees to be a speaker, an expert, or etc., writing books. They are getting gain from their position, and once they're in that position, it's hard for the people to get out from under it. So that's what Samuel's sons are doing. They're using their newfound position as judges to enrich themselves. Yeah, Mr. Kaufman.
So when it says, but his sons did not walk in his ways, but they turned aside.
Yeah.
I kind of wonder if the reason the Lord didn't rebuke him is if he was being a faithful father.
Yeah.
But they were saying, like a rebellious child.
Yeah.
It doesn't matter what you say, Dad. I'm disregarding. Yeah. And yeah, the people, and they have the same heart as the people. Possibly, it seems from the text, might have wanted to find a way to have to be like other nations anyway.
Yeah. Yeah, and I think, so people are never pure, they're mixed, right? Fathers are never either purely evil or purely good, but they're a mix, in some, right? And it does appear from what the Lord tells us here about Samuel's sons not walking in his way, meaning, okay, Samuel, for his own part, did walk in the way. Perhaps there was failure with regard to his sons, or perhaps he didn't, you know, he shouldn't have appointed them judges, or he should have recalled them or disciplined them. But the point of it is that at least for his part as a judge, Samuel walked in the way.
Dave. Maybe Samuel should have pardoned his sons.
Yes, that's right. Yeah, that's right. He yes. So in addition to, so as a part of this dishonest gain, there's the notion of taking bribes, right? And there are a variety of ways to take bribes. Basically, a bribe is someone gives you something in exchange for you doing injustice or evil. And it can be as simple as overlooking a crime, or it can be as simple as applying the law to a crime in an instance and not in another instance. It can be, you know, recently I saw in the United Kingdom, there's a whole scandal that's been decades of rape of United Kingdom citizens by immigrants. And it was covered up for a long time. And the reason why it was covered up is because there's a racial component to it, right? The victims were all native to the United Kingdom, so they're Anglos. And the perpetrators, overwhelmingly from nations outside of the United Kingdom. That doesn't look good, particularly if you are desiring to have more immigration. And so they took a bribe by preserving their reputation and covered over the crimes. And it took place for decades. And it's now come to light that it goes as high as the prime minister, right? The point is that what did they receive in return? Well, they received the reputation of not being racist, of being welcoming, of being equal. of being very modern and with it. And what they lost was justice. Okay? Justice, remember, biblically is supposed to be blind. The same law, everyone, it doesn't matter what your, you know, whether you're an immigrant or not, you have to still obey the same laws. And that's not racist, that's not unkind to tell people you have to obey the same laws. So his sons, and we don't know the specifics of what they were doing, but I just want you to know that taking bribes can be not just taking money. It's any kind of compensation, even if that's your own, you feel good, right? You feel good about it. And then they perverted justice. So to pervert justice is to twist it. They called evil things good, they called good things evil. All right, so this does provide then, as we said, a pretext for Israel to ask for a king. Notice in verse 4, it's the elders who requested a king. And for a moment, it's worth considering, what is the difference between a judge and a king? And one of the things, if you remember from the book of Judges, is that there were contemporaneous to each other many judges, right? There could be a judge in one part of the nation and another judge in another part of the nation. It seems like one of the things that separates a king from a judge is the scope of his rule, okay? So Samuel had his, remember we saw his circuit that he would go on. He lived in Ramah, and he would go from Bethel to Gilgal to Mizpah, and he judged Israel in those places. He didn't seem to go much beyond that area. So there may have been other judges in other parts, or maybe no other judges at that time. Nevertheless, Samuel's scope was limited. A king, however, it's a much more universal rule. He rules over the whole nation, all of the tribes. So that's one of the big differences. Another thing about kings that differs from judges is that the idea of a monarch, one ruler, as opposed to many. And how does the succession work in a monarchy? Ordinarily hereditary, or at least the king, the current king's choosing and appointing of a successor. That's not how it worked with the judges. Judges were kind of ad hoc, meaning there was a crisis and God would raise up a judge for that crisis, and that judge would judge and rule Israel for a time, and then he would die. And then there seems to have just been back to the elders and families. With a king, they appoint their successor, oftentimes their children. Yes, sir. Yes. Yes. Yep. 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 I do think that's a fair criticism. And remember how little sins amongst rulers can be an aggravation, a temptation to those under them, right? Fathers, do not exasperate your children. Okay, a judge, a king, a ruler, they're a father. And their sins can exasperate and tempt and entice those under them. And that's, so a small sin for Samuel, right, does provide a pretext, because in a smaller scale, he's functioning like a king, right? And now Israel wants to go whole hog. They want, and so it's the elders who come and they say this, and their request is, make you, Samuel, make a king to judge us. You've already, you know, they could maybe say, you've already appointed your sons. They're riffraff, right? We want you to make us a king, because pretty soon you're going to be dead. We need a king. And then we see Samuel's displeasure in that, and he takes it to the Lord, and the Lord is displeased as well. And this is where the question comes, why there's a displeasure about it. Okay, going all the way back to the book of Genesis, we know that God is going to raise up a king. This is part of the promise, right? Abraham was told, kings will come from you. Right? The scepter shall not depart from Judah till Shiloh comes, Genesis chapter 49. Jacob is told in chapter 35 of Genesis, your descendants, from your descendants will come a king. There's all these promises of kings, and back in Deuteronomy chapter 17, which Dave mentioned earlier, we have a description of kings. So this is still during the Exodus. This is, you know, 400 years before Samuel, at least, with the Exodus. So the Lord always intended to raise up a king. Samuel, in 1 Samuel chapter 2, in Hannah's song, let's just take a look at the end of Hannah's song. Chapter 2, verse 10. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken in pieces. This is the song she's singing in response to the miraculous conception and birth of Samuel. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken in pieces. From heaven he will thunder against them. That happened. We saw that. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed. So before there even is a king, the Lord is already talking about his king whom he will give strength to. So there's always the notion that there was going to be a king. So the problem is not a king per se. The problem is in the motives and in the manner of Israel's asking. Okay, the motives. Very simply, they say, that we may be like all the other nations. They want a king like all the other nations have. They want a king who's going to have this, they say later on, he'll go before us and lead us in battle. They want a king, not the Lord's anointed. They want a king like all the nations around them have. So that's a problem. But also, in coming to Samuel and requesting him to appoint a king, that's a problem. The Lord is supposed to set a king over his people. He already, you know, we don't know this yet in the story, but God is already preparing. He's already, remember the story of Ruth and Boaz and Jesse, and from them will come David. God has a man prepared to be king, and it is not yet time for that. And they are jumping the gun, right? They are forcing God's hand, as it were. They're telling God, you know, we do this sometimes in prayer. We ask God for deliverance, right, or to help us with something, but then we prescribe to him the means by which he ought to do that, right? And it's okay to ask him to do it through means, but sometimes it's better to just let God decide how to do it and not tell him how to do it. And I think this is a little bit what's going on with Israel. They are saying, give us what you are going to, you said you would give us, but give it to us now and in the way we request. It's almost like the prodigal son wants his inheritance now, right? Everything that he asked for belongs to him, just not yet, right? And that's kind of what Israel is doing. Everything that they're asking for, except for the being like the nations, everything they're asking for, God has already sworn, but not yet. It's not the time. It's not the way. Samuel is not the one, and it's not to be like the nations. It's supposed to be God. Yes, sir.
Yeah, I think that's, I was thinking when you were saying that, that's sort of the sin of, their sin of commission. I think their sin of omission is, and you see this all through Judges.
Yeah.
I've given you ways to do this. You gave Moses, Judges.
Yeah.
Elders are coming. They are not governing themselves.
Yes.
The way God said,
yeah,
I'll take care of you. Follow my law, govern yourselves, and then someday I'll give you a king.
Yeah.
And they're not doing their job.
Yeah.
They're wanting to, as you say, the shortcut. So they're, this is the thing that I see, is it self-government?
Yes.
You think, well, why are these people, what's wrong? Well, they're not even taking advantage of the elders stepping up and doing things.
Yes, excellent point. So think of, you mentioned self-governance, and you'll see here in chapter 8 how the administrative state grows with a king, right? That's part of it, is a king, in order to govern a whole nation, must have his fingers in more pies, okay? Man, in the natural state, is to govern himself, right? Man is to govern himself. And the more we govern ourselves, the less external governance we need. It's like a child. When a child is very small, he needs lots and lots of government and rules. But when he matures, and if he had, you know, disciplines himself, he needs less rules. And he needs less strict supervision. It's the same in the church, it's everywhere. But when people are not governing in the way that God commands them, they get more severe governing.
Go ahead.
There's the, and I come to you, Greg, somebody do something, right? And God says, well, you're somebody, right? You are somebody. You have a place, you have a function, and if you would govern yourself and submit to the rule God has appointed, which is the judges and the elders, then it would, I mean, he, you know, we remember chapter 7, he delivered them from the Philistines, and they didn't even have to go to battle. They just had to chase them down as they were running away and cut them up, right? So God is doing his part. Yeah. Okay, Greg, I saw your...
The need for human response, notwithstanding, right?
Okay. Yep.
It seems to me like we want judges that you're not going to like me. We want a king, but you're not going to like me.
So, that's a great point. If you appoint the king, who can remove the king? You can, right? That's the other aspect, is that they are rejecting God as their sovereign by they are choosing for themselves a ruler. Now, there's a sense in which, in a subservient sense, in which we can choose our rulers, right? But that's not the instance here. They're wanting a king to do what they want, but also the one who makes the king can take away the king. Yeah. Denny?
The quote, and I think it's correct, Lex is king.
Yeah, Lex Rex, yeah.
Lex, the law is king.
Yeah.
Okay, and that's part of the problem here. Instead of us looking to the law, God's law,
mm-hmm.
we want a king.
Mr. Kaufman.
Just very, very briefly, it's a point you made last week, I think it was last week, where you made the more common of they had known their Bibles. So the history of Israel up to this point, time-wise for them, is fairly young. And they, as an oral tradition, have had what God has done in the past, how mm-hmm. God has provided. Mm-hmm. And so, yeah, it would have made more sense to say, yeah, your sons have become debaucherous and horrible, and so go before the Lord and ask him to do what he's always done.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. It's always seems easier to do everything but repent and seek the Lord, right? That's that seems to be the most difficult thing for us to do, and we find all manner of solutions. In fact, as you mentioned, the Lord in his speaking with Samuel in verse 8 brings up Israel's history and reminds that since he brought them out of Egypt, they have been rejecting him, they've been serving other gods, and that's what this is really about, is not about Samuel, he's just secondary. It's really about Israel not wanting the Lord to rule over them. And so he actually, this is a scary thing to think about, but the Lord gives them what they ask for, right? But he doesn't, he gives them fair warning. He tells Samuel to warn them and tells them what the kings will be like. It's worth your time to read through Deuteronomy chapter 17, where the Lord tells Moses about a king and what a king is to be like. We don't have time today, but everything that these kings are going to do are contrary to what the Lord expects a king to do. But it is what happens, right? This is what happens. So he's going to take their sons, and he's going to make them soldiers. He's going to make them manufacturers. He's going to do all these things. He's going to take their daughters and put them to work. By the way, we skip over these things, but just think in terms of a society what this looks like. Your sons, who are that's your retirement plan in the ancient world. That's your, right? And that is your mark on the world. That's your lineage, that's your name, all of this. Well, the king, he's going to take them, and he's going to put him into his service. So meaning your sons are no longer there for your service to do your will, they're there to do the king's will. And he's going to make them soldiers, and they're going to get sent to some far-off place and die on some godforsaken hill somewhere that nobody even cares about anymore. That's what's going to happen. Your daughters, all right, well, your daughters, they're going to go into the workforce. And then what are the consequences of that? Well, they're there making perfumes and all of these things for the king. And then that's pulling them away from their vocation. Then their fields, right? Everything that they grow, everything that they're laboring at, the king's going to take a cut of it. Their slaves. By the way, I just point out in verse 16, says your male servants and your female servants, those are slaves, just so there's no confusion about that. Israel had slaves. That's normal. That's that's a normal thing for God's people, particularly in this time. In addition to slaves, young men, these would be servants. Like, this was like Samuel when he worked with Eli. He was called a young man. And then their donkeys, probably donkeys stands for whatever livestock, right? For whatever animal they were using to work with. Those things were all meant, God gave them those things to accomplish their work. But if they want to have a king, the king can't do, if they're going to give over, if they're going to give the king the responsibility, they're going to have to maintain him. And that's going to include their animals, their sheep. And then themselves, look at it. So the Lord's warning starts with their sons and works through everything, every part of life for them, and then comes back to themselves in verse 17. You. And then he warns them, you will cry out, right? And this reminds me of a mom saying something like, well, don't come crying to me when you break your leg, right? You try to warn them, don't jump off of that, don't do that. All right, well, don't come crying to me when you're unconscious, you know. And the Lord says, I mean, this is terrifying. The Lord will not hear you. Why not? Well, because right now in this speech to the people, Samuel is warning them off of their present course, right? You want to do this. God says, if you do this, this is what will happen. And you will come to a point where you regret this decision right now. And when you regret that, you're going to cry out to God. And God is going to say in so many words, I told you so. You made your bed, now sleep in it. And then they refuse to obey. It's interesting that it's characterized as obedience here, right? Because there's not actually a command explicit. But implied is, I've warned you. When you're warned against a sin, when you're warned of consequences, that constitutes a command in the other direction, right? There's danger here. Avoid that. Yes, Chris. And so now the God will say to them, have those gods save you, right? Yeah. But this answer of Israel, no, but we will have a king over us. And it's almost like they're saying, we hear everything you're saying, Samuel. We don't think that's going to be the case. Go ahead and make us a king. That our king may judge us, that we may be like the nations, that he may go out before us. So this is what they want. You've asked for, and it will be unpleasant for you. So then Samuel again takes it to the Lord and tells the, and this is interesting, right? Because as if God doesn't know what they said. But this is Samuel functioning as an intercessor for the people, so that's part of the burden he has, right? He has to take what they said, and I would be like, I don't want to say it, you know? Don't make me say it. You know the thing. But he goes to the Lord and, you know, repeats to him everything they said. And then the Lord says, okay, let them do it. Yeah, Dave. Yes, yes. And he wasn't without some success as a king, right? He defeated the Philistines. He did things that was good. He's talking about King Saul later on. And the mercy of God in two ways. One, his sovereignty and his plan, in that this whole time the Lord is raising up his king, which will be Christ. But before him, David and a few other godly kings. And so God's mercy is still working underneath of Israel's rebellion. But then in the outworking of God's providence, as he's bringing about his sovereign plan, there is still the offer to these people, right? So if Saul had obeyed the Lord, it would have gone well for him. God can honestly say that to him. Even though God already knows Saul's going to rebel and David is going to replace him, God knows that. But as Saul sat there and contemplated his choices, he had to understand that if he obeyed the Lord, it would go well for him. And that's always the case, right? And that's sort of, I won't want to call it a mystery, but it is a difficulty for us at times to see how God is in charge of everything, right? God has ordained whatsoever comes to pass and the means by which it comes to pass. And yet, every decision we make is real and has consequences. And the offer to obey, to believe, is always there in every instance. All right, so the Lord commanded, give them what they want, and then Samuel sends them all. And I feel like a little bit this with Samuel, he says, you know, every man go to his city. This is kind of, if you remember, every man to his tents, disperse, go home. And I think Samuel needs a minute to cool off about all of this. Get out of my sight. He doesn't know how this is going to go. You know, just go home. And we'll pick up next time, Lord willing, with the choosing of Saul. I'm trying to think. February 2nd. Is that next week? Okay. All right, so next week, ruling elder Don Maurer is going to substitute for me in Sunday school. I'm going to be preaching in Green Valley. It's another church in our presbytery in the morning service. So we'll have a substitute next week, and then the week after that, we'll return to 1 Samuel. All right?
Actually, the next 14 weeks, we'll be
Brown. Yes. Yeah, Tom. Yes, yes. Yes. That's it. That's a, yes, the whole, the separateness of the nation. And it's at times hard to work this out with Israel and apply it to contemporary life because they're a theocratic nation and the church and the nation are one people, right? But it's the same principle is always there, is that the church, God's people, is to be distinct from the world. We're to be set the example. We're the salt, we're the light, we're the city on the hill. We're the ones that are supposed to be setting the example. And oftentimes we reverse that and we say we want to be like them. And the folly of that is, no, that's what we've been redeemed from, right? Heaven is not going to look like the godless nations. That's not what it's going to look like. We don't want that if we think through it, but oftentimes that's the temptation. That's where we, oh yeah, we'll be like the nations. We'll be like the world. I'll stop there for today, but let me pray for us. Father, thank you for this time in your word. Thank you for answering our prayers. We beg your blessing on it. And we ask for your help in Christ's name. Amen.